by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Through the insincerity of liars, whose conscience are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Amen.
Thank you. Yeah, very much for reading for us. Now, look, if you've got 1 Timothy open, keep it open in front of you. Or if you've closed it, grab a Bible again, because you're going to want 1 Timothy 4 open in front of you to help you as you work through these verses. And if you're not familiar, you'll find an outline on the back of the notice sheet there that will just help you keep tabs with where you're going. And if you want to scribble thoughts down, feel free to do that as well. I'm going to pray, though, and ask for God's help for us now as we enjoy these verses together. Let's pray. And so, Father, we thank you, as we've been thinking all morning, for your inherent goodness. The heart of who you are is constant goodness. And so we ask now, as we hear your voice speaking, we would hear it as coming from the one who wants to do good for us, who wants to protect us from harm and cause us to flourish. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we start, I want you to think. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the devil, okay? Imagine you're the devil. I know that's a stretch, but nonetheless, I want you to do that now. And as you're thinking, I want you to come up in your minds with whatever you think would be the best strategy for drawing people away from faith in Jesus and for breaking up and fragmenting the church, okay? Just let your minds go for a minute. Think through what is the best strategy from the devil's point of view. Now, my guess is you're coming up with all kinds of ideas, lots of which might be, I was going to say good ideas, let's call them bad, lots of which would be bad ideas. But my guess is few, if any of us, came up with the strategy that we're going to see Paul putting the spotlight on here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Because if the 1 Timothy 4 strategy that we see this morning is successful, then that is going to result in churches full of people who are pursuing purity through the avoidance of things that they think are unclean. People pursuing purity through the avoidance of things that they think are unclean. It's going to result in churches full of people who are fasting all the time and detoxing and giving themselves to cleansing diets. It's going to result in churches full of people who are kind of pursuing a higher state of relational self-sufficiency, pulling away from kind of normal human relationships. It's going to result in groups of people generally trying to lift themselves up and out of the perceived dirt and muck of the world around them to achieve a higher state of purity. And I wonder if you're listening to what I was saying there, you might be thinking, is that a good thing or a bad thing that he just described there? Well, if you were here last week, you saw from the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3 a wonderful vision of what the church should be, what it's all about. Paul described the church not as a club that we subscribe to, that we're members of, we give a bit in order to get a bit. He describes it not even as a charity that you're kind of right behind, you want to give your donation to because you're all for it. He described it certainly not as a kind of regular ceremony that you go to once a week in order to keep God sweet. Now, the description we got of the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3 was as of a family, the family of God. You just can't stand, you see it. I'm going to read from verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, Timothy, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. In a sense, we get the heartbeat of why Paul has written to his young disciple Timothy in Ephesus as he seeks to lead the church there. He says, I've written to you so that you might know how you ought to behave in the household or family of God's. So that's what we're reading about as we read this amazing little letter to Timothy. We're reading about how it is we ought to behave in the family of God. And we saw last week that we are to be the pillar and buttress of the truth, a group of people who hold up and hold out the word of God to the world around us, the truth of God, both lived out and spoken out. And as we do that, God's salvation plans for the whole world are achieved. It's why it's such a beautiful image. We are to be the family of God together. And the devil hates it. The devil hates it. He hates this glorious vision that was laid out for us, which is why he's always planning and plotting for subversive, subtle ways to undermine, to draw people away, and to fragment. He loves lurking unseen in the shadows, doing his business unseen. And so what Paul does in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is take the spotlight, as it were, and shine it right on the devil's plan. He kind of brings it front and center so that, well, Timothy's church and every other church might have a clear sense of one of the devil's plans for how he draws people away from faith in Jesus and breaks up the church. And it's a strategy that starts in verses 1 and 2. Or as the first heading says on your outline there, it is all about deceivers who encourage devotion to demonic doctrines. Deceivers who encourage devotion to demonic doctrines. So verse 1. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Verse 2 is talking about people who teach falsely, and I think we came across them, if you remember, 5 or 6 weeks ago when we were back in chapter 1. Just flick over the page. You see Paul describe them right up front in the letter. Chapter 1, verse 3. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, speaking to Timothy here, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, as Paul describes these people, they wouldn't look dangerous. Chapter 1, verse 7, he says, they desire to be teachers of the law. So when you encounter them, there'll be people who are kind of present as morally upstanding and upright and as people who want to help you live a better life. They won't have a big sign above them saying, you know, false teacher, beware. They won't be wearing like a black cape and creeping around. We wouldn't say boo when we see them walk onto the stage. They will look morally upstanding. They may have millions of YouTube followers. They might be wearing a dog collar. We wouldn't necessarily know. But he says their teaching is all about sort of speculation and myth rather than being rooted in the doctrine that Paul has given from the scriptures. It's ungrounded and speculative. That's what they're devoted to. But now as we get back into chapter 4, we see a kind of deeper picture of the devotion that they encourage. Chapter 4, verse 1, we're told, in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, I don't know how you respond when you see that, but that's Paul kind of giving us the cold shower. This false teaching is not harmless. It's the teaching of the devil. It's demonic, diabolic. I don't know if you think about that when you think there could be people in the world who are mouthpieces for the devil, people who look religious, look like they're trying to help. It could be that they are puppets for the devil speaking through them. And their teaching, Paul says, is so kind of speculative and detached from what God says, that as a result of that, he says, verse 2, their consciences have been seared. The word in the Greek is kauterizo, from which we get our English word cauterize. It's kind of a medical term. It speaks of a procedure you might carry out on a wound or something like that, where you apply something very hot in a way that burns temporarily. It's painful. But what it does is, two things. First of all, it covers or sears the wound and then numbs by killing the nerve endings. Sometimes it's a sort of drastic way of dealing with a wound. Well, Paul says these liars have had their consciences seared. There's no feeling anymore, no morality to it. They can't really tell truth from lies anymore. They can't really tell right from wrong. They've become so detached from what God has to say. And as a result, they become, well, he says here, doesn't he, kind of puppets for the devil, mouthpieces for him, working through them to pass their false teaching out into the world. And so verses 1 and 2, I think, are meant to be like a siren going off. Like I say, a cold shower that comes trickling down onto us to wake us up and make us go, okay, this is possible in the world. The Holy Spirit expressly says that this is going to happen in later times, and it's not just going to be the preserve of Paul and Timothy's moments. In a way that's got to make us ask the question as we come out of verse 2, who are these people, or more specifically, what are they going to be teaching? And I wonder, did you see verse 3 coming? When you were thinking a moment ago about your demonic strategy for drawing people away from Jesus and fragmenting the church, was verse 3 what you came up with? Paul says, this is what they do. They forbid marriage and require abstinence for food. Or as the second heading says, they're all about the denial of things that God declared good. Their spirituality, that is to say their whole approach to God, it's all about denial, self-denial, denial of the things that God has declared good in a way that works its way out in a kind of detachment. You'll be spiritually healthiest, they say, if you can pull yourself away from the world. And that may be, there's all kinds of speculation as to why they think that. It can't be 100% clear. It may be because they have a view of the created realm as being inherently bad. The material world we live in, it's kind of mixed in qualities. Some of it's morally good, some of it's morally bad. Or it may be because they have a view of God that says that God is severe and austere and happiest when we're unhappy. That's sort of, in a sense, what he wants from us. He doesn't want us to enjoy God's good world. He wants us to pull away from it and abstain from it. Or more probably a kind of mixture of those things, a mixture of how they view God and a mixture of the world and they view it. And like I say, at first, I think, and maybe not for you, but certainly for me, at first I was surprised to encounter that. So this would be the devil's strategy, abstaining from things for extended periods, long periods of fasting, or denying marriage. Is that really demonic as an approach? But then you think back to Genesis chapter 3, where we get the first encounter with the devil, a kind of paradigm for understanding the devil's work. And if you can remember, you can read it later if you want. You remember the way the devil kind of slips in and sidles up next to Eve and Adam and asks his questions? They're all questions that are designed to make Adam and Eve doubt the goodness of God. Did God really say? Does God really want that? And he draws out of Eve responses that are beginning to doubt God's goodness in a way that's designed, in a sense, to make Adam and Eve distrust God and just want to pull away from him and to take matters into their own hands. We're not sure we can trust God, and so the devil drives a wedge. I don't think it's inappropriate to compare the devil to a kind of a predator. You know, a predator who kind of gets in amongst kids and as a first step tries to divide the kids from their parents. Can you really trust your mum and dad? Is what they've given to you really good? Is the way they've set your life up really good? Can you trust them? Because if they can divide the children from their parents, then they can just say, come with me. Let me show you a better way. The devil is the ultimate predator. He wants to sow in the minds of human beings a sense that maybe God isn't really good. Maybe his world isn't really good, and we would be holier and purer if we could pull away from it. And so as a result, Paul says, he sets in the church what is sometimes referred to as asceticism. Asceticism. Now, don't worry if you don't like technical terms. I'm only using it so that we've got some shorthand to go forward with. And if you encounter the word, you know what it means. Asceticism, like I say, it's a spirituality that is all about denial and detachment. Asceticism says you would be holier if you fasted from foods for extended periods. You would be holier if you withdrew from marriage. You would be holier if you withdrew from the normal pattern of engaging with the created world. You'd be holier if you withdrew from the normal pattern of human relationships. You'd be holier if you just pulled back. And the most extreme example of that is, of course, the kind of hermit in the hills, the supposed holy man who heads off to a world of just bread and water, detached from human society, pursuing true purity and holiness. And versions of that teaching will find their way down into the church, and that's what's going on in Ephesus. And at first, it is a brilliant strategy. The devil knows exactly what he's doing because it looks to us as we look on to have the veneer of holiness, doesn't it? You look on and think, oh, these people fasting for extended periods, maybe they are purer than we are. Or you look on and see someone who says, I'm single for the gospel. And you think, well, maybe they are purer and holier than the rest of us because they can abstain from normal human relationships. It has the veneer of holiness to it so that we're initially sucked in. But it's a brilliant strategy on the part of the devil because of two reasons. First of all, because it pulls us away from the normal sphere and domain of life in which we will express the godliness that Paul is so excited about. Human relationships, marriage and relationships with parents and children, that's where godliness is lived out in the world, in the normal comings and goings of everyday life. It is as we engage with the material world, whether it's food or anything else, that we live out the godliness that Paul has called us to. And so if we're all about pulling away from those things because we perceive that that's holier, then we step away from the domain in which we'll just live out the godliness that's at the heart of God's plan. It's a brilliant plan for that reason, but secondly, it's a brilliant plan because it pulls us away not just from godliness, but from God himself. So did you see twice in our verses, just verses 3 and 4, we're told that God created food to be received with thanksgiving. Do you ever think to yourself, why did God make food? Maybe you don't, maybe you just enjoy eating it, that's fine. Do you ever think, why did God just not give us like a plug socket? You know, we go to sleep at night, we plug into something, that recharges us, and we're good to go for the rest of the day. Presumably, he could have come up with a plan like that. Why did he make us so that we eat 3, maybe 4 or 5 times a day? Well, why do we do that? Well, here's the answer. Paul says, so that we would receive what we get with thanksgiving to him. So that, as it were, we can take the good thing that he's given and enjoy it, not as an end in itself, but as a way of kind of throwing our eyes back to the God who made it and gave it in the first place. That's what he gave food for, so that food is a means given to us by God to enjoy him all the more. So if the devil can persuade us that fasting is necessary for holiness, then we pull away from enjoyment, not just of food, but of the God who gave that food. It's designed to be received with thanksgiving. And the past history of the church and spiritual movements is full of people who wander into this kind of error that Paul is laying out for us so clearly. A really clear example would be, for example, the Roman Catholic Church's teaching about how their church leaders, their priests, are forbidden to marry. You'd be familiar with that idea. If you're to be a priest in the Catholic Church, you cannot marry. You are forbidden from marrying. And you can see really clearly how that's a direct contradiction from chapter 4, verse 3. No one should forbid someone to get married. But it's not just worked its way out in that more niche area. Sometimes this kind of teaching has flooded the whole of the church. Because of the teaching of one or two of the early church fathers who I think got this badly wrong, the whole of the Middle Ages was dominated by a view of marriage that said it was, well, somewhere between a kind of a lower spiritual estate or a kind of a necessary evil almost. One early church father called Ambrose, he said this. He said, married people ought to blush at the state in which they are living. Married people ought to blush at the state in which they are living. You see what he's saying? If you're married, you should be embarrassed because it's a lesser, unholy state. If you can avoid marriage, you should avoid marriage. And that kind of teaching trickled down into the whole of the medieval church in a way that saw marriage with suspicion and sex with suspicion, in a way that sometimes, I think, still has echoes today as we sort of feel nervous about sex, even within the confines of marriage as it's being enjoyed. Now, let's be clear. Marriage and singleness are good gifts from God. The Bible speaks very highly of both. The problem is, as a church, the pendulum keeps on swinging. At one point, the church is saying marriage is the highest good. At another point, the church is saying singleness is the highest good. The Bible says both are excellent, good gifts from God to be enjoyed. The problem is when we get into forbidding those things or looking down on those things. And the church has done that in many different ways in the past, and could in the future. I was reading some statistics this week about Gen Z. Generation Z, I think, but we'll call them Gen Z. You know the different generations. You've got the boomers, millennials, Gen X, Gen Z, and so on. I'm reading a book that speaks about these different generations. Here's a couple of trends that have taken root in Gen Z, 1995 to 2012, if you're interested. That's a Gen Z person. Two trends that are interesting to observe. First of all, a rise in the category of asexuality. Asexuality. If given a survey to fill out, there are increasing numbers of people who, when they describe their sexual preferences, describe themselves as asexual. That is to say, they just rather not have sex at all with anyone. That's what their preference is. More and more people expressing that as a preference. And then a parallel, and I think related trend, of preference for purely online sexual activity. Now, let's be clear, when the Bible teaches about sex, it teaches it as reserved for lifelong heterosexual marriage. That's the domain in which sex is to be enjoyed as the good gift. And there are all kinds of things, if we had more time, we could unpack in these trends and these statistics. But it's interesting to observe, and caught my eye particularly because of one quote attached to the description of this trend for online sexual activity alone. This person said this: "The internet has made it so easy to gratify basic social and sexual needs that there's far less incentive to go out into the meat world." And meat was not M-E-E-T, but M-E-A-T there, the meat world. You see what that person's saying? I can gratify my sexual desires without having to sort of engage with the icky messiness of actual people. Both of those trends, I think, betray an increasing view in our society that actual physical relationships are increasingly icky, and if you can avoid that, that's better. And I wonder if in the years to come we might just begin to see a trend in the church of people just pulling away from marriage because it's just a bit messy and mucky and better off being avoided. Maybe not, but we should keep an eye out for it. It's true when it comes to marriage. I think it's true when it comes to food as well, this kind of teaching. In the past, so many examples of wrong teaching that's found its way into the church concerning the abstinence of food. So yesterday I was chatting to Olivier, who lots of you will know, and he was talking about how when he was a teenager, he was regularly taught in church that between Friday night and Sunday, he should fast from food so that any curses that might be over his family would be lifted for a time. Now you can see, can't you? Again, it's not hard to kind of unpack that. You can see the teaching that says if you pull away from either the kind of evil that is food, or perhaps if you can please God by abstaining from food, then he will help you as a family. It's the same basic teaching working its way through. And Lent is a prime time when we could walk into this kind of error. If you don't know, Lent is the season of the church calendar that we're in at the moment in the run-up to Easter. And often people engage in extended periods of fasting during Lent. Now, we have to walk a careful path here because fasting isn't necessarily inherently problematic. It might be that it's a good thing to grow in your self-control in a particular area by fasting for a period. It might be a good thing to teach yourself patience by fasting for a particular period. But we need to be really careful because if we think that by fasting from chocolate or red wine or anything else, though those tend to be the things, don't they? If we think that by fasting from those things, in some way we're purer for that period, or God is more pleased with us for that period, as though he looks down and says, yeah, that's how I want you to be. I wish you could be like that all the time, but I'll take 40 days if I have to. If we think that's what's going on, then we've fallen foul of this teaching. That's happened in the past, and it could happen in the future. I think increasingly we live in this world where food has a kind of moral quality attached to it. We fall into the trap of thinking vegetarians are purer than meat eaters, and vegans are purer than vegetarians. You feel guilty if you go out to Five Guys and have a big burger. You feel good if you have a quinoa and kale salad. And it's kind of that simple almost, isn't it? Now, again, we need to be careful because a lot of that thinking is driven by a healthy engagement with the ethics of food production. And again, as Christians, we should be concerned for creation care in that way and not indifferent towards it. But I think in our culture, it's tipped into a kind of moralism that says now there are bad foods and there are good foods. There are bad foods and there are good foods. And if you want proof that we feel this way, let me say two words to you. Big Mac. Big Mac. Now, some of you are thinking, yes, praise God, where's the nearest McDonald's? Let's go afterwards. But lots of us are thinking, oh, yeah, is a Big Mac, is that a bad food or a good food? And if I eat one, I feel a bit sort of dirty on the inside and as though I need to sort of cleanse myself in some way or another. And yes, if you eat too many Big Macs, it will kill you. But so will too much tofu, because too much of anything will kill you. Food isn't inherently moral. We need to just get clear on that. In fact, not only is it not inherently moral, Paul says, verse 4, it's inherently good. All food, because everything created by God is good. And it would be really easy, I think, to see a kind of spirituality growing up that says there are certain types of food and therefore certain types of lifestyle that are purer and holier, and a subculture developing that is kind of judgmental in that direction. Oh, you're that kind of eater, are you? Oh, that's a bit less holy than that kind of eater. That's what these false teachers are all about, simply the denial of things that God has declared good. So what's the solution? How do we protect ourselves from this kind of teaching creeping into the church? Well, thirdly and finally, as we draw to a close, it will be through delighted, discerning, dependent enjoyment. Delighted, discerning, dependent enjoyment. You see verse 4? Paul says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. You see, it's possible the pendulum might swing. We think, okay, asceticism, I see that's bad. I don't need to withdraw from the world. I don't need to avoid created things. And then the pendulum swings towards a kind of unthinking hedonism, where we just dive headlong into getting everything we want as soon as we want it. You know, we set up our whole life so that it's about material possessions, the big house in the suburbs with the big car and the big bank balance, eating whatever we want, whenever we want, drinking whatever we want, whenever we want. Hedonism is not the answer. That would be, in a sense, to make the same mistake, just in a different direction. Hedonism sees you just kind of gorging on food without thinking about God again. It's the same basic error, and the devil would have won the same battle. He's got you. He's pulled you away from God either way. Now, the answer isn't an unthinking hedonism. It is rather this, I think, kind of three-part strategy that Paul gives us at the end of our verses. Part one, delight or thanksgiving. Said it already, verse 3 and verse 4, we're told twice that foods are created by God to be received with thanksgiving, verse 3. And then again, verse 4, everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. That's why God made food, that we might receive it with thankful hearts to enjoy not just it, but him as well. It's like that moment in, you see it in films sometimes, don't you, where someone goes into a really lovely restaurant and they're eating the food and then the waiter comes up and they say, hey, look, my compliments to the chef. And the waiter goes into the kitchen and out comes the chef himself and he pulls up a chair and sits with the people eating so that all of a sudden they're not just enjoying the food, but they're enjoying eating it with the person who created it, talking about how he created it and why he created it in a way that gives an even deeper enjoyment of the food itself. Right, that's why down through the generations, Christians have always said grace before meals. It's a simple but really good tradition that Christians have that help us appreciate not just the food itself, but the giver of the food. If you've fallen out of the habit of giving thanks before meals, fall back into it. But don't limit it just to food and the moments that you enjoy it. I think Paul would say, let your thankfulness spill out into every moment. G.K. Chesterton was a Christian author from the last century. He said this. He said, you say grace before meals, all right, but I say grace before the opera and the play, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching and painting and swimming and fencing and boxing and walking and playing and dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. He was an author. So he said, I say grace before I start my work. Do you walk into the office tomorrow morning saying thank you to God? Do you go to badminton club on a Tuesday night, thanking God for the opportunity? Do you sit down in front of a film on Friday night and thank God in advance for it? Thankfulness is the right response. In fact, thankfulness will grow our godliness, which is what Paul's all about. It's a good question to ask before you do anything. Can you give thanks to God for it? If you can't give thanks to God for it, it probably suggests your conscience is uneasy about it and you shouldn't do it. But if you can do it and give thanks, then your enjoyment of it will be all the deeper, all the richer, and all the godlier. Delight, first of all, thanksgiving. Then, secondly, discernment, or the presence of the Word of God. This is where verse 5 comes in. Slightly kind of enigmatic little verse, verse 5. He says, of everything, it is made holy by the Word of God and prayer. Made holy by the Word of God and prayer. What does it mean for food or anything else to be made holy by the Word of God and prayer? Well, he can't be saying that somehow as human beings we can confer a new status on food. We can take food and make it holy food all of a sudden. He's already said all food is good. God's already conferred a good status on food. He doesn't need us to take it to another level. So in what sense can food be made holy? I think in the sense that our engagement with that food is inherently holy, is inherently pleasing to God. Because it might be that you've been thinking, as we've been talking and reading these verses, how do I know if I'm being godly in my engagement with food or marriage or anything else? Okay, yes, I hear what Paul says in verse 4 about it being inherently good, but is it possible that my engagement with food might be bad in some way or another? And the answer, of course, is yes. Might be that we're greedy or gluttonous, selfish. And so Paul says, let how you eat and drink be governed by, first of all, the Word of God. Because the Word of God has so much to say about how we eat and drink, sometimes specifically, sometimes more generally. The Word of God says, don't be greedy or gluttonous or selfish. Do be sensitive to those around you and their consciences as you eat. Do share your food with other people. Be selfless. Do take care of your body. Do be concerned for the planet that you live in. There are times to feast. There are times to fast. And a million other things. As you eat and drink and everything else, let the Word of God be the lens through which you view it so that as you do it, you're godly, you're holy, you're sanctified. Be discerning, he says. Delighted, discerning, and then thirdly, dependent or prayerful. It's made holy, he says, by the Word of God and prayer. Which is simply to say, get in the habit of asking for God's help as you engage with those things. We don't need to detach from the material creation in order to be holy. Nor should we dive headlong and hedonistically in without thinking about it. Instead, Paul says, be prayerful. Ask for God's help to engage with the world that we inhabit in a holy, godly, sanctified way. And get good at ingraining these habits. Like I say, don't just leave it until before meals. Work through this delighted, discerning dependence in all of your life, and then watch the godliness flow out. As we close, a few years ago, I was listening to John Piper, the American pastor and preacher. I think he was teaching on these words, and he was asking the question, how do I drink orange juice to the glory of God? Right, you can see John Piper asking that question if you know him. How do I drink orange juice to the glory of God? He came up with six statements. He said, number one, I will affirm joyfully from the Word of God that the color yellow is a gift of God. The sweet taste is a gift of God. The nourishment and the way my body uses it is a gift of God. The sun and the rain that grew the oranges is a gift of God. The trucking and the grocery chain that brought it to me is a gift of God. And the list could go on and on. I will gladly, joyfully say that out loud. I will feel that. Two. They get a little shorter. I will lift my heart and voice in prayer, thanking God. And I will do this often so others can know where all this came from and how wise and strong and good God is. Three, I will remind myself that I do not deserve this juice. I deserve to be in hell today. And so I will give thanks that my sins are forgiven and that this pleasure is, in fact, bought for me. This orange juice pleasure is a blood-bought gift for this child of God on his way to heaven. For I will remind myself that this particular pleasure, this taste, this coolness on my tongue, this nourishment reveals something of God to my senses and my soul that could not be known any other way. That's why the world was created, because all of it is like a prism giving us some new sight of the glory of God. 5, then I will share this juice in love with others at the table. I won't hoard it all. 6, and finally, I will use the strength that it gives me to live for the glory of God. That's how you drink orange juice, to the glory of God. The question we're always asking in 1 Timothy is, what kind of church ought we to be? What kind of church ought we to be? Simply put, we should be the kind of church the devil hates. A church that delights to receive the good things that God has given rather than detach ourselves from them. A church that is discerning in how we do that. And a church that is dependent upon God in prayer for how we do that. So why don't I ask God for his help going forward? Let's pray. And so, our Father, we want to thank you. We want to thank you for all of the goodness that we've enjoyed, even in the early hours of this day. The breath that has given us life. The food and its taste at breakfast this morning. The rain that's been falling that brings water for us to drink and life to the plants. The warmth in this room, the roof over our heads, the pleasure of each other's company, the smile, the warmth of a hug or a handshake, the coffee that we're going to drink together and the cake that we might enjoy if there's enough. Lord, we thank you for all of these different things and so much more that we're going to enjoy just as the day goes on. We're sorry that so often we do so without even giving you a thought. And so we want to thank you now and enjoy you through it. And ask that going forward, you would deepen our sense of who you are as we engage with the good world that you've given to us. Help us to be people who are discerning in how we do that, not unthinking, hedonistically diving into greed or gluttony or anything else, but letting your word shape and mold how we eat and drink and everything else. And help us to do that dependent upon you, Lord, so asking for your help and your strength, that we might do everything to your glory. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.